Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37 at the 12th verse. And let me just remind you that when we arrived at the 37th chapter of Genesis a few weeks back, we entered into the record of the life of Joseph. And that really is what dominates the rest of the book. And in the first 11 verses, we have Joseph. We have the story of how Joseph had dreams and was favored by his father, and rather fell into bad odor with his brothers. Remember that his brothers were much older than he, and his brothers also had a history of murder and mayhem, having just recently come off a massacre in Shechem on account of the rape of their, or alleged, yes it was, of their sister. So we come to verse 12. Hear the word of God. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and to him be the praise and glory. Well, you know very well that the term hate crime has come into our vocabulary, our social discourse in these days, and really it's sort of all the rage in certain quarters. A new category of, I guess, almost every kind of crime has been created by putting the word hate in front of it, as if somehow or other there isn't hate behind every crime that ever was. And it's an unfortunate category, because it implies that the same crime against someone of a different race or community is somehow more hateful than when it is perpetrated within the same ethnic community of the perpetrator. The reality is that hate doesn't know any frontiers whatsoever in this miserable world of ours. And it is a miserable world because it's a world full of misery. God didn't make it miserable. God didn't make us miserable. But we managed for ourselves in Adam to cast a shadow upon everything that is bright and beautiful. That, of course, sounds very gloomy. And it is only to emphasize that there is a reality in this world, and it is a reality that is born of hatred of God Himself in the human heart. Hate is a fearful thing when it issues in wicked depredations upon any person whatsoever. And this is where the attitude of Jacob's sons to their kid brother Joseph comes in. Even allowing for the fact that kid brothers can be a pain in the umpus, they did not need to hate him as they did. It's always a choice, you know. If someone offends you, it's a choice to be offended. It is true that we can be offended justly and righteously, but it is a choice to be offended, even justly, even righteously. You choose to be offended. You choose to keep being offended. You choose maybe even to increase that offense. You choose to let it fester. You choose to seek no resolution. It is always a matter of choice. And it does not matter how terrible the cause of offense is, it is still a choice to be offended. You can choose a different way. You can choose to forget it. You can choose to understand it if there's some reason to understand it. You can choose to lay it at the foot of God's throne and go on and forget it and not let it cast a shadow over your life. You can choose to seek to be reconciled. There are all sorts of choices you can make. But the trouble with us human beings is that we are very prone to turn anything that cuts against us, even in the slightest way, into a great cause of anger and ultimately of hatred, and sometimes of the most murderous kind. Our passage shows us something of how that works in unhumbled hearts. It's very instructive, not only, I may say, because it shows us how hatred works, but more so because it demonstrates how God, even in the face of hatred, is ready to look after his own by means of his preserving providence. And that's the theme. God looks after his own. He looks after Joseph, even though at the end of this particular chapter, Joseph is a slave, far off, a young fellow in his teens, 17 years of age or whatever, and he's a slave in a distant land with not the slightest hope of ever getting out of it. In Scotland we have a saying that's very often used, and it's applied to people who get away with things. The saying is, the deil looks after his ain, the devil looks after his own. And you'll hear that a million times more than you will hear the expression, the Lord looks after his own. But the Lord does look after his own. And it would be far more true to say that he looks after his own than the devil ever looked after anyone. The devil doesn't look after his friends at all. The devil is the great exploiter. The devil is the great accuser. The devil wants to drag his people down into the hell in which he will be forever and forever under the unrelenting justice of our holy God. But God looks after us through thick and through thin, even to numbering the very hairs on our head. And it's this assurance that pervades Scripture and all these stories from God's dealings with us in the past, from the book of Genesis right on to the end of the New Testament. This assurance pervades the Scripture, and this doctrine that God is good in purposes that are unseen by us. His good unseen, his purposes, his unseen purposes toward believers are good. We are assured of that. And that is a truth that is designed to bear us up in the time of our trial, when bad happenings come to us and look as though they're going to crush us utterly. And we need to come to that place where, in great solemnity and also with God helping us, uplifted assurance of faith, we truly believe what Paul teaches us in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love him and are the called according to his purpose. When we are given to wring our hands in anxiety, and when that anxiety is irresistible to our minds, and we cannot sleep and we are distracted, let us remember that this is evidence of weakness that we must lay before the promises of God, even as we claim them. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Notice three things then in our passage from verse 12. First of all, there is a crime, and that's related in verses 12 through 28. First, the crime, 12 through 28. Secondly, the cover-up, 29 through 35. And then, lastly, the consequence in verse 36. First of all, then, there is a crime. And what is the crime? It is that Joseph, the kid brother, is sold by his own kith and kin into slavery in Egypt. Now, at the beginning, you see the faithfulness of Joseph. His brothers have gone off with the flocks, and they have gone off to Shechem, the place where in Genesis 34 they had destroyed the town and killed the men and enslaved the women and the children and taken all the goods and chattels and the livestock. They had simply engaged in genocide, and they had destroyed that people. Now they were able to go back. Nobody was there. The grass was growing. And here they were, in a very real sense, continuing to live off the evil fruit of all that they had done. Now the thing about Shechem is that it's 50 miles from Hebron. 50 miles north. They had come south 50 miles to Hebron, 20 miles below where Jerusalem is, And now they take their flocks, presumably because of the availability of the pasture, 50 miles north. And Jacob is concerned. Now, we're not told why. Perhaps he was naturally enough concerned that maybe there were people around Shechem who would say, "Hey, look who's shown up, let's deal with them. Let's get our revenge." At any rate, he was edgy, he was concerned, and he decides to send the youngest off. And what's interesting in that is that he doesn't seem to be aware of or concerned for the hatred that is expressed in verse 4. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." I dare say that fathers can go through life day by day not knowing what's going on in the hearts of some of their children. So he seems to be oblivious to this. I would think that if he really believed that Joseph was hated by his brothers, he would keep him close to home and not send him up there with just offering him on a plate to be the victim of that hatred. But that's what happens. And that's in verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, you get to see how Joseph reacts. Actually, you see it at the end of verse 13. "So he," Joseph, "says to Jacob, his father, 'Here I am.'" And then he says to him, please, "go and see if it's well with your brothers, well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. 50 miles, standard 5 days walking. Maybe he was a bit faster, I don't know. But that was supposedly a 5 days journey in that part of the world in those times. Well, he gets there and he finds out that they have gone 14 miles north to Dothan. And he heads off there too. And in all of this, Joseph doesn't seem to be concerned at all. Whatever he knew, and surely he knew something about his brother's attitude to him, as you read the early part of the passage, maybe he's just naive. You know, maybe he thinks, well, you know, they're okay guys, and I know they kid me, I'm the little boy, and they, you know, they do this and they do that. Off he goes, apparently unaware of any threat. So how is he going to get on, and how is he going to be preserved? I mean, there's nothing, I suppose, different about us day by day. When we go out into the world, we walk out on the street, we drive up the road, we are going unwittingly into all sorts of potential threats that we don't know about. Lots of people went to work in the towers on September 11th all these years ago, not knowing at all that they were walking into the end of their lives. Danger surrounds us even in a peaceable environment, generally, like the one we live in here. Danger surrounds those who bear arms in the name of this country, all over the world, in different situations. And it is unpredictable when that danger will strike. Well, it's very interesting that Dothan shows up later in the Bible. Dothan shows up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And Elisha is there. Elisha the prophet is there. And he has his servant with him. And his servant looks up and he sees all these chariots and soldiers. And they're Syrians. And these enemy soldiers have come and they've surrounded them, and Elisha is trapped, and the servant wonders, well, how are we going to get out of this? Well, Elisha knows how they're going to get out of it, and he prays that the Lord will open the eyes of his young servant so that he will know also. And here's what we read. "When the Lord did open the young fellow's eyes, he saw what Elisha already saw. And it was that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These Syrians could not get to Elisha because he was surrounded by an angelic host. Chariots of fire, the expression in Scripture, which of course was used for that famous movie of nearly now a quarter of a century ago. Kent Hughes, who comments on this passage, is right when he says the angels were just as present for Joseph in Dothan as they later were for Elisha. And my friends, I want to put it to you this way by way of an application to ourselves. All these centuries later, if we, like Elisha, saw the unseen, we might well very frequently see chariots of fire surrounding us. We would frequently see the same barrier, the angelic defense that attends us in the scrapes and the turns of our lives. Now, God has not guaranteed us anything along the line that we shall never have trouble. In fact, Jesus has told us explicitly, in the world, Christians, you will have tribulation. Even if you have nothing other than illness and death, you will have tribulation. But everybody here, every experienced Christian in this room of whatever age, knows very well what it is to face trials of one kind or another. But if we could see the unseen, we would see that we had been preserved on many, many occasions by the same chariots of fire that surrounded Elisha in Dothan, and which attended also Joseph in that terrible time in which his life hung on the thread of his brother's hatred. Joseph was faithful, naively perhaps, but faithful. And God was faithful also. But notice the treachery of the brothers in verse 18. Verse 18, they see him coming, and they saw him afar off. And even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So the presence of angels ministering toward God's goals for Joseph did not stop his wicked brothers from planning their evil. And that is true in our experience. We're not called particularly to trust God so that he will make everybody love us. We are called to trust him so that whatever anybody says or does, we will not be plucked out of his hand, and we have a promise to claim there, because Jesus himself has told us, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." So anyway, see how the brothers greeted Joseph's appearing. They took, one writer says from verse 18, they took advantage from his love. He came because he was obedient to his father. He came because he was concerned about his brothers. He came all that distance, a week of walking in difficult terrain, and there he was, and they were immediately saying to themselves, "Now's our chance. Let's get the lad." But notice also verse 19. Look, then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." Now, of course, it was true that he had dreams. But you see, he didn't make up these dreams. They chose to believe that he had made them up. They chose to believe that these dreams had not come from God. They chose to believe that these dreams could never have come from God. They chose to believe that he was just a dreamer. And that was one thing to say, look at the lad and say, well, look at him. You know, he's a young fellow, and what does he know? And he's got an overactive imagination, and isn't it interesting that in his overactive imagination he has these dreams that has the rest of us bowing and scraping before him as if he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he's going to rule over us sooner or later one of these days. It's one thing to come to that conclusion, but it's another thing to say, now that's the case, when in fact God is the one who was active and bringing prophecy to bear upon their lives, and in the context where they themselves had given every evidence of apostasy from God. They were guys who were under chastisement. They were guys who had murdered and killed and pillaged, albeit in a kind of rough justice, as they would have said, for the atrocity perpetrated against their sister. But their punishment hadn't fitted the crime at all. Their punishment went all way beyond the crime and was an unrestrained outburst of evil and wickedness. So in writing off, in not understanding this dream, in showing no interest in the possibility that God might be saying something to them through this dream, these dreams that had been given to their brother, what they were doing, as one writer says, is they insulted the sovereign of the world. They dismissed the Lord who gave the dreams to Joseph, the dreams that so offended them. Nowadays, I suppose we would say they were in denial. Well, denial, my friends, is always rooted in denying God at the end of the day. Denial is always assumed, even by our secularists, to be the denial of something that is real and true, and even obvious, and even right. Well, these dreams of Joseph's were in fact predictions of God's plans and God's blessings and God's dealings with Joseph and the family. But they were not interested in what God had to say. And maybe if I can apply this, I can apply it to the way in which you read the Bible. We read the Bible. It is so easy for us to read something in Scripture and shut it out of our minds and our hearts in its clear application to us. It is so easy for us to take something that God has written, and because it doesn't suit us, find a way of explaining it out of any application to our lives, when in fact the reason we're doing that is because we're so attached to what we're doing, we don't want to hear what God is saying to us. And that is no different from what these fellows were doing when they called Joseph a dreamer. Plenty of people today will call those who hold up the plain teaching of the Word of God and apply it to the lives of people and call them to repentance and to newness of life, call the nation to repentance on the basis of the clear teaching of the Word of God, and they will rise up and they will say, here's that dreamer. Here's that fool. Here's that fanatic. Here's that crazy man. So much easier, it's so much easier to deny a message when you have decided that the person who brings that message is a nutter, a dreamer, and that's what's happening here. Notice also, though, in verse 20, something else. Not only did they take advantage from the love of Joseph, which led him to go out and search for them, not only did they insult the God who had revealed himself through the dreams that had been given to Joseph, but they then gave themselves to lies and to deception. In verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say," we have the explanation, "some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." You remember how the soldiers called upon Jesus, you know, "Here's the King of the Jews." Mocked him on that cross. "We'll see what becomes of the King of the Jews." And notice also this in the remainder of the verses from 21 to 28. You have interaction between the brothers. Reuben thought, you know, they thought twice with Reuben, they thought three times with Judah, and they went from killing him to sticking him in a pit. Reuben thinking, "I'll come back and I'll sneak him home." And then they decide to sell him into slavery instead of killing him. They were consciences at work. But you know, again, they're explaining away, now they're deceiving themselves, they're explaining away their wickedness. Because by selling him off into Egypt, they are in effect murdering him. They're just determined to get him out of their life. And Reuben, who wants to restore him to his father, is too weak to stand up and be counted. And it's interesting that he's apparently not around when Judah gets this great idea of just selling him to the passing traders. Now you might ask, well, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this criminal activity? In all of this wickedness? And the answer to that is a question like this: who raised up these Ishmaelites? Who turned their counsels from cold-blooded murder immediately to yielding to the thought that, well, we could make some money off this and selling him for 20 shekels? It reminds us, words of William Cowper, "Behind a frowning providence, he, the Lord, hides a smiling face." Now that's difficult when you see the frowning of the providence. You see the illness of a child. You see the difficulty of a pregnancy. You see the danger of surgery. You see all sorts of things, threats arising. Our brothers in Russia, in Belarus, I beg your pardon, in Belarus, where the state is closing down the church. Sorry, you're abolished. Something that is unthinkable to us, boggles our minds. What hope is there for believers under such a regime? Or the Christian in Arabia who may be killed by her own kith and kin. Where did we hear about that kind of thing? Joseph and his brothers. When you are facing that frowning providence, it's difficult, isn't it, to see anything good happening. And yet it's true, because the Lord behind that hides his smiling face. And that is to be believed. And believing that can only be an act of our faith that reaches beyond what we can see and beyond what we fear and beyond what we hardly dare to think is possible. So even in the face of such a terrible thing, we have a word that calls us again to the Lord. Secondly, notice there's a cover-up, verse 29. And you see the brother's deception laid out here, verse 29 through verse 35. Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid, back to their earlier plan. Okay, we'll pretend that a wild animal has killed him, and we'll take it back, and we'll deceive the old man. And that's what they did. Now you might have said, and I might have said, "Lord, why didn't you let Reuben's plan come to pass? That would have been great. It would have made things simpler for everybody, including the lad, especially the lad." Well, one commentator says this. He says, "God often blasts those designs that are formed for the good of his people, not because he hates them, but because the whole work is not yet accomplished that he intends to accomplish by their affliction." So you see, we have a trial facing us, whatever it may be, and we think, well, this would be a great solution. And then we would be able to put that behind us, and we can see good things coming from that. But the Lord overthrows the plan to solve the problem this way. Why? Because later we will find out that he had an even more wonderful purpose in letting things go forward as they did. And you and I know, because we've read our Bible, that Joseph is being brought to Egypt so that he may ultimately be the second man in the kingdom and be the deliverer of the very family that sold him into slavery. So that he might therefore be a trophy of grace, that he would show us what it means experientially to love those that have not loved you. And to show us also that God, in his great purposes of grace, has more in mind than saving us and saving our comforts, but he has a plan and purpose for the world. He has a plan and purpose in which down the centuries he will do that work, and it may even be channeled in a particular and a unique direction because of what he has allowed or brought to pass in our experience. Think of how many people were exiled to this country from persecution in foreign lands and brought a gospel witness which bore more fruit here than it ever did where they came from. Or others who have been brought to this country in darkness and blindness spiritually, and they have been found by the Lord they did not seek, and they have experienced grace from his hand that, humanly speaking, they would have had little expectation of experiencing in the place from which they came. God has his purposes. Now they're covering it up, of course. The blood and the cloak. And here's Jacob, and he's of course bound to accept this. But what an irony there is in this. You know, Jacob was never more grief-stricken than at this moment in his life. Of all the terrible things that happened, that cast him down and brought him to tears and brought him to cry out to God, there was none more grievous to him than the loss of Joseph. And he grieved and he grieved, and he would not be consoled. He was never sadder in his life. And you see that in these words here. He tore his clothes, verse 34. He put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. And why not? Why not? There was much to mourn. And all his sons, the hypocrites, and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And let us not begin even to think the thought that somehow or other he was merely plunging himself into self-pity, and that was overdoing things. Surely we understand why he wept and grieved and was inconsolable as he was at that time. But here's the interesting thing. When we consider the theme that goes right through this incident and this passage, the theme that God looks after his own, the strange fact that as Jacob grieves as he has never grieved before and will never grieve again quite as intensely, the truth is that it's all based on a mistake. And the lad, although he has lost and given up for dead by his father, the lad is safe in the arms of the Lord. The lad is preserved. And the lad is placed in such a situation in Egypt in which he will rise to tremendous power and usefulness to the kingdom of God. He will be God's instrument to save the whole people of God from extinction, from death, from misery, in that day when God is ready to reveal to the old man and to his brothers that he had a purpose of grace, even though they had a purpose, the brothers, of wickedness toward their brother, their young brother. So there are strange ironies sometimes in life. We should not necessarily assume that when we believe that the worst has happened, even though we have no real solid evidence, or the evidence, as in this case, was a lie, we should not assume that God does not have a greater purpose. In fact, we should rather think to ourselves that the God who is good and who is perfect in all his ways is working out his purposes well. And if the lad is dead, then he is all the more alive in glory with God. And if he is alive, then God has a purpose of grace that is yet to happen, yet to unfold in his experience. And that brings us to the last verse of the chapter. Now the Midianites were now told the fact. His father wept for him, but the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now we're told nothing about Joseph's attitude. Joseph must have gone through the ringer. Perhaps Joseph had given up hope. We don't know. Although we have evidence that he certainly had a robust faith when we do hear about him. But you know, he could have just wrung his hands and been a victim, an endless victim, and just given up hope. But you see, God was in it with him. He wasn't alone. God was in it. And you know, it's just a fact that though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to them, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And he said to them, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. And of course, the great point is that the Lord cared for Joseph. There's that word in Psalm 27, verse 10, in the way that we, in the version that we sing, says something like this: "Though both my parents cast me off, God forbid, but though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by thee." Now, Joseph was not cast off by his parents, but he was cast off by his siblings. But he was taken up by God. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so it is for every one of us believers when we are under trial, when we are overwhelmed by grief and uncertainty and the apprehension of difficult things. One writer says this, Herbert Leupold, a Lutheran writer, he says, "Let us not judge God's word by his providence, the frowning providence, but rather judge of this providence by his word. We must not think that the promise of crowns and rivers of pleasure is made void because at present we are subjected to the cross." And in this, of course, we are pointed to the Lord Jesus himself, are we not? Who, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? Gave himself. He gave himself to the cross, to that frowning providence, that agony of punishment upon the sins of others which he volunteered to take, so that he who has a smiling face to his Son and to those whom his Son has died for, who are saved by his grace, he who has the smiling face might bring forth the fullness of the promise of his grace, even through the hard things of a difficult, of a frowning, of an apparently crushing providence and trial. When you are under trial, and we have talked about a number of them already this evening in requests for prayer, there is no substitute whatsoever for looking unto Jesus and for trusting him to do all things well. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how we give thanks for the truth that is to be believed, that you look after your own throughout all the turns and twists of life, in the things particularly which perplex us, indeed, in things which may be the instrument of bringing us down to the grave. Yet in all of this, even death itself, you will bring us gloriously to enjoy your love. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will comfort those who are tried and tested at this moment by frowning providences, that they may by faith see revealed your smiling face. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.